It's hard to believe that this film is this old, but in the 1940 Disney classic film Pinocchio, the audience is introduced to Pleasure Island. It's an amusement park where boys are encouraged to be, how do you like this word, naughty. All right. They're allowed to do whatever it is they want. Right? But there's a fitting moral twist to the story that the result of acting like, we'll call it donkeys, right, that they begin to turn into what they've been emulating. And this morning in Jeremiah, we will see God indicate that the coming devastation upon the land of Judah, it fittingly corresponds with the horror that the people have loved so dearly, which is already being carried out in that land. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares, if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. So here we find God engaging in a discussion with Jeremiah. It's actually very reminiscent of God's discussion with Abraham regarding Lot and the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But here now, remember in Genesis, Abraham comes to God and says, but what if? Well, if there were, and he works his way down the line and ends with 10 righteous people. And of course, we know there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But now God's the one that initiates the discussion. And he comes to Jeremiah and says, tell you what, if there is. Right? So the criteria with Abraham, 10. For Jeremiah, for Judah, God's being gracious. If there is one person, just a single person that meets the criteria of seeking truth, desiring justice, that's the criteria for parting Jerusalem. If there is a single person there, we're saving. Temporally speaking, of course. All right. So the one who does justice, this is indicative of one whose outward actions towards other Judeans, all right, is one of justice. The seeking after truth is an internal reality oriented towards God. All right, we've already seen that idols are falsehood, that they produce falsehood in those that worship them. We saw that in Jeremiah 3:23. The prophets prophesy falsely in the Lord's name. And much like with Abraham's 10 righteous men, God will pardon it, Judah with just one person, but there's no one to be found. All right. Now, we saw last week that God's already declared that he will not turn back from his punishment. All right. And the discussion now with Jeremiah is not waffling on that. He's not changing his mind. All right. It was a genuine offer here, all right, but it demonstrates God's absolute omniscience and the thoroughness with which Jerusalem has become depraved. Jerusalem will not be spared because there isn't a single person there that's worth this. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So God now tells Jeremiah what his wanderings through Jerusalem will look like. Go search it out. This is what you will find. As the Lord lives, it was a swearing of sorts, and not in the time of type of cursing, but it's making an oath. All right. It indicates that the surety, the truthfulness of the oath being promised is based on the certainty that God exists. Just as much as God exists, that's the certainty that I will follow through on my promise, on my oath. Right? Kind of comparable to what some people say today, with God as my witness, whatever it may be. Right? And the oath like this, it's intended to assure the person hearing that they can rely upon the oath giver's veracity. And while roaming around Jerusalem, Jeremiah is going to find people who make a binding oath like this, right? But yet having sworn in God's name, they still go out and break their word. And for Jeremiah's time, this was now commonplace. It was a normal thing to do, to look somebody in the eye and give them your word. And as soon as they turn away, break their word. Now, this oath breaking, it goes against the third commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 7. All right, this command is also given in Leviticus 19, 12. Exodus 27 says, "You shall not take the Lord in the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." But this is what the people were doing. Verse 3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." So here Jeremiah concedes God's point. God is more qualified to look for truth than Jeremiah. Right, no matter how much Jeremiah may wander the streets of Jerusalem looking for truth, justice, and the Israelite way, and he makes two parallel... None of you picked that up, did you? He makes two parallel acknowledgments that God has taken steps to correct his people, right, to direct them away from sin. But those efforts have been resisted. The phrase, "they have made their faces harder than rock," it's an idiom. All right? I'm sure we can all recognize it. It's stubbornness, all right? Obstinacy. All right? God's people are determined to stay their course no matter what he does. Right? And here we understand repentance is the appropriate response to God's correction, but repentance hasn't happened. Verses 4 to 6. "Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." Right, this is still Jeremiah continuing his side of the conversation with the Lord. And he looks for possible alternative explanations. And he latches on to what I'm going to call a sociological theory. Right, perhaps the people's neglect of God, perhaps their rampant rejection, their sin, it's because of their economic status, their social status. They're poor and they're foolish. That's the problem. In this argument, Jeremiah postulates that perhaps the circumstances have driven them into this lifestyle of godlessness. In this social strata perspective, if the people of Jerusalem weren't subject living to Jerusalem's Section 8 housing, if they weren't dependent on food stamps, if only they had a better education at the hands of the temple's finest priests and lawyers, God would not have to look so hard for people who seek after truth and justice. They fail the law because they just don't know it. All right? And this implies that if only they knew, if only their circumstances were better, they would live up to God's standard. That's all it takes. "I will go to the great and will speak with them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." So Jeremiah here, he expresses intent to look at Jerusalem's, we'll call it the social upper crust, right? The wealthy, the well-to-do, right? The ones with a good temple education on the law. Those who don't have the stresses of poverty pushing them into idolatry. Surely they know God's law, God's way. And the language here indicates that this is the complete opposite of those who are poor and foolish. These are the people that have and know. This is a bit of a knowledge is power argument. Surely those who have the knowledge will do the right thing. And yet, when Jeremiah turns to examine the social elite of Jerusalem, their Ivy League education, their financial well-being, he finds that the social strata theory fails. The financial circumstances aren't responsible for their failing God. Knowledge of God's law and God's way do not directly correspond to godly living. The social elite are unified, but they're unified in their rejection of God's law. Breaking the yoke, bursting the bond, there are two parallel metaphors for having rejected God's law, God's covenant. Right. Nothing God says will restrain them from their evil. The people from bottom to top, right, and that's a merism, meaning all of them, have turned away from God, regardless of their circumstances. And since environmental issues or circumstantial issues don't impact the outcome, they're irrelevant to the problem of Jerusalem's sinfulness. Verse 6, therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous. So Jeremiah concludes that God's impending judgment is going to come to pass. There is not going to be a pardon for Jerusalem. And Jeremiah here uses the imagery of predators that are watching Jerusalem. They're hungrily looking at the object of their next snack attack. Jerusalem's going to fall prey to predators because of their own sin. And this is a picture of the coming fall of Jerusalem and Judah as the invaders that God has been talking about. They're coming. It affirms that God is correct. He is just in his assertion that Judah has brought this upon themselves. Verse 7, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. So now we have a rhetorical question that God is asking directed towards Jerusalem. Right? It directly looks back to verse 1, that previous offer to pardon. Should there be a single person who does justice, who seeks after truth? Right? But there's no reason for God to provide this pardon because Jerusalem is wholly bereft of truth and justice. Those in Jerusalem have forsaken God. And this is demonstrated by the fact that they swear by other names. In Deuteronomy, swearing by a name, it's a direct association with following and worshiping either God or a false deity. So the fact that the people of Jerusalem swear by those who are not gods means that they worship them. They, well, as Baal exists, I will. Now, looking at Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods and any of the gods of the people who surround you. They are to follow God, and swearing by God's name is bound up with following God and not someone else. So, and God says that they swear by those who are not gods. Right? And the word that here, not gods, it's Elohim, the same word that's used to speak of God himself. These are not. They are not to the quality and character of the essence that makes up Yahweh. Right? It's a clear declaration of the stature and the nature of these idols and these deities that the idols represent. Right? The people behave as if these deities were on par with Yahweh, of the same power, the same quality, but that's not the case. They have exchanged the greater, they have abandoned the greater, and taken on the far lesser. God is the one who's provided for them. He says, when I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. And the idea is they had no lack. God gave them everything they needed plus. He had met their needs, and he turns back now to this broken marriage imagery that we've seen throughout Jeremiah. But instead of picturing Judah as the adulterous wife that's been seen before, he now speaks from the other side. This is the adulterous husband who parades through the house of ill repute. It's a straightforward declaration that indicates both their spiritual rejection of God, and it's a statement of their moral decay. This is how they act as a nation. Verse 8 says, they were well-fed, lusty horses, each neighing after his neighbor's wife. It's beautiful, how do I want to call this? A livestock picture here of what the people are doing, what they are like. He compares his people to stud horses that express their unrestrained interest in a mare in heat. Right? But here the object of interest is the neighbor's wife. Right? And together, these descriptions make apparent the theme that's been developing in the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to stop for just a moment and look at this theme. Altogether, God has declared that Judah has made a lifestyle of breaking the Ten Commandments. It's not just one, not two, but several. We've already seen indictments for transgressing six of the Ten Commandments so far. And this isn't an exhaustive listing, but I wanted to show you at least one of each indictment here by order of command, not the sequence we find them in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:16, the people transgress the first commandment to have no other gods. In that same verse, they also transgress the second commandment, not to make any idols. In Jeremiah 5:2, they transgress the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain. In Jeremiah 2:34, they transgress the sixth commandment, prohibiting murder. In Jeremiah 5:7, they transgress the commandment against adultery. In Jeremiah 5:8, we now see them transgress the commandment prohibiting lusting after the neighbor's possession, including the spouse. Later on, when this is going to be a few weeks from now, in Jeremiah 17, we will also see that they are not observing the fourth commandment, the keeping the Sabbath holy by resting, as God rested after creating. Verse 9, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" Right, so there's a rhetorical question. Is there any reason not to punish the people? Just as he said, is there anybody not deserving of punishment? Now he says, is there any other reason I shouldn't do this? And the language is significant here. God refers to Judah as a nation. And this is the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament for Gentiles, the Gentile nations. And there's a significant lack of possession here. He doesn't say, my nation, my people. He says, a nation. So God has the right to avenge himself, to punish them, and there's none who don't deserve it. Verse 10, "Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." Now this functions as a command from God to the invaders that are beginning to execute his punishment on Judah. And God uses the imagery of a vineyard that's been overgrown by wild vines. And these invaders are to thoroughly clear out the foreign vines, but not to do a complete ground clear. It's not scraping the ground, burning it, and starting completely fresh, but almost. And this order corresponds with God's promise back in Jeremiah 4:27 that he would not bring about a complete destruction upon the whole land. But the reason for clearing the vineyard, it's because the branches don't belong to the Lord. So they shouldn't be there. Right? Judah has turned away from God to worship pagan deities, and so God is treating them in accordance with their choices. He is removing them from the vineyard of Israel. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord." So God's saying both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they've wronged God in their abandonment of him. Now, Israel has already been cleared out, right? And Judah's now going to follow. And there's a measure of irony here. We've got the divided kingdoms have been united in their rejection of God, their treachery against him. "They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come upon us, and we will not see sword or famine." So there's been a significant measure of self-deception. They believe that God is not actually going to bring judgment on them. Right? Whether that's by war or natural disaster, not going to happen. That's what they're telling themselves. Right? But their assertions about God, effectively, they reject his character. Right? His righteousness, his justice, his veracity, his holiness. Right? And so these assertions are lies. This is the substance of the false prophecy that was alluded to back in Jeremiah 4:10, where Jeremiah draws the contrast between the declaration of peace versus the reality of the sword. Those who say this don't know the truth. Again, this supports God's indictment of Jerusalem in verse 1, that there is none who seek the truth. All right, this echoes a statement that we've seen some time ago in Micah chapter 3:11. All right, and Micah ministered about a century before this. Micah 3:11 says, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" So this is not a new problem. This has been a long-term problem. But judgment is just around the corner now. "The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them." So this is God's take on their self-deception. "Those who prophesy these things are as insubstantial as wind." Their prophecy, it's nothing more than hot air. And there's this indictment, "The word is not in them." It's significant because Jeremiah's own commissioning was the word of God, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "I will put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah is speaking God's word. These false prophets, no, they lack that. They lack God's word. Now, the word "thus," it looks back to sword and famine that's denied by the false prophets. And God says these are going to be the very things that they experience, the things that they deny. Verse 14, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them." And it's going to be a little bit of a slightly confusing back and forth here between several different recipients in short order here. And God says, "Because you have spoken this word," right, this pronouncement is towards the false prophets who've deceived Judah. Right, because the prophecy of peace, the absence of punishment, right, this is the basis for what follows. False prophets. And then he turns right to Jeremiah. Right. He says, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it will consume them." All right. Now, God's already said that he is going to put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, and now those words are going to have effect. Right. It is not a fun, warm, and fuzzy kind of effect. Right. God's words that the false prophets lack, it's going to have power. It's going to be the power to destroy. Right. God likens the people of Judah to wood. Right. It's the natural fuel for fire. All right? Jeremiah's prophecy is going to consume the people the way fire consumes wood. Verse 15, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." So again, God's speaking of this invasion. It's his work. All right? This Gentile nation, unlike his people, this Gentile nation is doing God's will. Right? And it's God's will for the house of Israel. And after this extended separation between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, now we have house of Israel that's being used again to refer to the entire people. All right? So God describes this country of Gentiles with two parallel descriptions. They support each other. Calls them enduring and ancient. Right? And the repetition of this word nation drives home both that God is using Gentiles, and it echoes what he's called them. They are a nation, and God is using a nation to take care of them. Right? In this coming nation, they speak a different language. Right? And this fact both demonstrates the distance that they are coming from, because the nations around Israel, they spoke variations of Semitic, right? Whether it's there's Hebrew and there's the different Semitic languages right around them. But this nation comes from far enough away, they don't speak a Semitic language. They speak their own thing, Chaldean. Right? And the Jews will not be able to negotiate with them because they won't be able to understand them. They won't be able to beg for mercy because the Babylonians won't understand them. There's no way to influence or dissuade what's coming about. It says, their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. Now, the word open grave here, it speaks of the mass grave used to clear a battlefield. Right? And the quivers are prepared to fill mass graves with the corpses of the Jews. Right? The army of these invaders are made up of great warriors. Each is skilled. They're deadly in their own right. Together, they're a military nightmare on the move. It says, they will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Now, the word devour here, it's the same verb that we saw back in verse 14 for the fire that will consume or devour the people. And the consumption affected by God's word there, this is it in action. Is this army moving through Judah? These mighty foreigners are going to consume all that is valuable. And it's going to be comprehensive. They're going to eat the food so that famine follows in the wake. They will consume the offspring of these Jews, either with death or enslavement. But either way, the Judeans will lose their children. They will consume the herd animals that were a source of food and economic wealth. They will consume all the grapes and figs, all the food, the produce items. And this will be followed by the demolishing of the cities whose walls they had counted on to provide a defense instead of trusting in God. This is the unmaking, the uncreation of Judah that we saw back in Jeremiah 4:23-26. But even more, this is a reflection of God's prophecy through Moses that's found in Deuteronomy 28:49-52. There in Deuteronomy, God says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. So we see in Deuteronomy here, God is clearly drawing this picture of what will be. Right? This is prophecy given by Moses. Right? And what we see in Jeremiah is the fulfillment of this prophecy by Moses. God knew then that his people would become this nation of we'll call it Gentiles with Jewish genetics. Right? If they had still known God's word, they might have believed Jeremiah. They might have recognized the direct correspondence between what Moses prophesied and what Jeremiah prophesied. And in fact, we know there was one man who did, King Josiah. But one man doesn't make a nation. And so God was gracious to Josiah, and his grace was, you'll die before it happens. Verse 18, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. This is the third time God has reiterated that promise, that there will not be a total destruction. No matter how much it may seem like it as they're going through it, it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. So God's punishment, it's going to provoke a response from Judah, finally. Right? After the fact, once God has turned them over to the tender, loving care of the Babylonian army, they're going to ask God, why are you doing this to me? Okay. Well, the use of God's name here, right, translated as Lord in our English, but it's Yahweh. they will finally recognize that this is Yahweh's work. Right? And they claim a relationship with him. Right? But we've already seen that relationship's in name only. Right? They see themselves as victims, undeserving of what God has brought upon them. This is really God's fault. Why, God? Why did you do this to me? Right? And so God tells Jeremiah, you'll need to remind them of why. Because they have chosen to worship as Gentiles. God has removed them from his land and put them in Gentile lands, because that's how they're worshiping. Right? So the penalty of exile, it's wholly fitting, it's wholly just when taken in view of the nature of their sin. This provides a logical chiasm. Right? The people have imported foreign gods into Israel, and now God will export the people of Israel into foreign lands. Right? This is a forewarning that exile is coming. The people will not remain in God's land much longer. And yet, the very fact that there are people left alive to ask this question, why me, demonstrates the small measure of hope that the destruction is not complete. Verses 20 to 29. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, all right, so now we have another message directed towards the southern kingdom. All right, in the house of Jacob, it's parallel to house of Israel that we saw before. All right, still referring to the whole nation, but specifically focused on Judah. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. So God commands them to hear what he has to say, and he calls them foolish and senseless people. All right, and the word foolish is the same word that we saw back in chapter 4:22. Where God said that they are foolish or stupid children. Right? And senseless, literally, it's lacking heart or without heart, bereft of a heart. Right? So God says they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They are physically capable of, let's call it, empirical perception. They should be able to observe the world around them and come to the right answer. Yet they function as if they were blind and deaf. They aren't using the senses that they have. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. So now God turns to creation as evidence that proves the foolishness, the senselessness of the Jews. Right? There are parallel rhetorical questions here. Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble in my presence? And both of these expect the negative answer. Nope, they don't. Right? They don't fear. They don't tremble. God's people don't have any respect for him at all. Right? Of course, we've already seen this in their abandonment of him, their false return, their self-deception that God is not going to punish them. And yet, while they don't fear God, the implications of these questions is that they should fear God. They should tremble in his presence. All they have to do is open the eyes that they have, listen with the ears that they have, and they would come to this conclusion. Right? God points to his role as creator and the orderly nature of creation, right, as reason for that fear and trembling, as the appropriate response to his presence. He points out the seas have boundaries. All right? All you have to do is look at the sand on the seashore and you can see the boundaries of the sea and ocean. Right? God has spoken and decreed that this is how creation works. The sea is compelled to stay in its place, no matter what the weather may look like. Right? The tossing, the roaring of the sea, they correspond with seeing and hearing. Right? They're visible, audible manifestations of God's restriction upon the sea that remain in place no matter what the weather may look like, right? And yet they are unheard, they are not observed because the people are foolish and lack understanding. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. So despite the earthly manifestations of God's power that are seen in the order of creation, Judah hasn't responded. Instead, they've been stubborn. They've been rebellious. The problem is a matter of the heart. Right? And this theme of heart, it's already come up in Jeremiah. We saw it back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 18. Right? Their internal disposition is one of rebellion against God. They are rigidly set in their rebellious ways with every intention of not changing. There's the continued play that we've seen throughout Jeremiah on the word turn. The people in rebellion have turned away with the implicit sense they've turned away from Yahweh, their God, the Creator. But unlike creation, which is demonstrated by the sea staying in its bounds, Israel has rebelled against the limits placed upon it by God by means of His covenant and His law. They do not say in their heart, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest." So this turning away, their stubborn rebellion, it's seen in a lack of internal determination to fear God. They should look around them at the normal function of nature that provides rain when they need it, food in the appropriate time. They should see these things and find reason to fear God. But they do no such thing. The very processes that sustain them do not turn them to the Lord. Instead, we find here an allusion to the false god Baal as the storm deity, the fertility deity. And these things were almost certainly attributed to this Canaanite idol rather than the creator, the sustainer. Verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you." So here we see an indication that the people were experiencing drought. They lacked rain. They lacked harvest, specifically because they had sinned. They had turned away from God. They attribute these things to an impotent and powerless non-entity, non-deity, and thus God allows them to experience a bounty that is wholly in keeping with the powerlessness of the deity to whom they wrongly attribute these things. He's not a god, so that not a god will give them not a bit of rain and not a bit of harvest. Their sin prevents them from experiencing even the normal blessing of sustenance. And these things which God calls good, He actively keeps from them, so that in their evil, they are bereft of goodness. And this draw is just one more way that God has chastised His people to bring them back to Himself. And yet they have stubbornly resisted that correction. Verse 26, "For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men." This is the sin that brought about the withholding of the goodness that is rain and harvest. God makes an argument from the external results of their internal stubbornness, their rebellion. There are wicked men among the Israelites. These men intentionally snare others in their evil. They prey upon others. 27, "Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich." So God compares the prophets from their evil to the entrapment of birds in cages. Their home is a place where they're at rest, they're themselves, and these homes are full of lies, deceit. Right? This is the true nature of these trappers. Now, this is a return to the topic that we saw back in verses 1 to 9, the part that Jerusalem is wholly lacking of people seeking truth, and here we have people whose houses are full of deceit. These are people that swear false oaths. And God indicates these deceivers, they're rich, they're great. Right? And this is the ones that Jeremiah has turned to and said, "Well, surely they will worship God." But no, they haven't. Right? This is wrongful gain that they have gained at the expense of others through deception. Their evil has ensnared others. continues to describe them in verse 28 as they are fat, they are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. All right, so these people are described in terms of very healthy livestock. Right? They're fat, they're sleek, right? Meaning that they have no lack. They have great abundance. Yet God says they excel in deeds of wickedness. It recalls Jeremiah 4:22, where God says people are shrewd in doing evil. All right. The word translated deeds actually should be understood as words of wickedness. All right. These great who've gotten to where they are through deceit and ensnaring others, they're really good at what they do with their mouths, what they say. All right. Their prosperity doesn't come from justice, though. All right, they should be seeking justice for the poor, for the orphan, and defending them. All right, and for the sake of time, we will not dig through the law and what the law says, but in both Exodus 22:22, Deuteronomy 7-19, Deuteronomy 24-17, those are just a few of the passages in the law that talk about defending the widow, the orphan, the alien, the poor. Right. As a matter of fact, God offers a curse to those who pervert justice that is due to these kinds of people. Right. And the words plead and defend create this legal context in which the words of wickedness imply a perversion of justice where the great persecute the poor. Right. And now this ends in verse 29 with a repeat. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? So this passage comes to a close with a summary of God's assessment on Judah's state. God calls this appalling, horrible. Right? And the irony doesn't come out in English quite as well. Right? The word translated appalling is already seen back in Jeremiah 2:15. That's the state of the northern kingdom after the Assyrian invasion. It's appalling. Right? We've seen it in Jeremiah 4:7, describing the purpose of the coming invaders. This is what they're going to do to the cities of Judah. It's appalling. Right? It's the result of war and chaos and destruction. That end result is what this word means. Right. This same word in its verb form has been applied to the priest's reaction to the coming destruction. We saw that in Jeremiah 4:9. Now the second word, horrible, it's only used twice in the Old Testament. It's used here and in Jeremiah 23:14, and it's used in the very same way regarding false prophets. And these horrors fall into three categories. First, the prophets prophesy falsely. That's a horror. All right, there's already been an indication this is happening. God returns to that, saying not only does it happen, but this is the result of false prophecy. It's horror. These men use God's name to give authority to their own declarations, and their prophecy was deception, not truth. And Deuteronomy has a little bit to say about false prophets, but these people didn't test the prophecies of their false prophets. They didn't apply the punishment upon false prophets. Priests were supposed to derive their authority from God as his servants. And yet instead of serving God's authority, they spoke and ruled on their own. And finally, the people not only submit to this baseless leadership and their prophetic deception, they love it. They revel in the sinfulness that has overtaken those who should be serving the Lord. This is the attitude that rightly should be directed towards the Lord, towards their neighbor. But instead, the people of Judah love the whole system of false worship and deceit. And I said that there was irony at the beginning of verse 30, and now I'll explain that irony. The prophets and the priests have already made the land appalling with their false worship, their false prophecy. So the invasion, as God's punishment, will make the land appear as it in reality has already become. These things are as horrible as what has happened to the north. They're as horrible as what will happen with the Babylonian invasion. And the people don't see it. So God asks them this question, what will you do when this situation ends? And the question is based upon the presupposition that that situation is going to change. It's going to come to a stop. Destruction is coming, and this setup, this environment, will not continue. Since they have chosen to love this, what will the abrupt and cataclysmic end of this object of their affection do to them? Where will they place their hopes, their affections, when this is all over? And the question alludes to the fact that these are temporal. They're temporary, transitory things. Not only are they despicable, not only are they horrible, they don't last. The people have set their hearts on things that have no durability instead of setting their heart on the Lord who is eternal and the goods that he provides. Now, we've seen this morning the situation in which those who should represent God have replaced him with lies and with deceit. There's no truth, there's no justice, regardless of social status. They've made a lifestyle out of breaking the Ten Commandments. And now we understand the root issue. Their hearts. They're evil, they're stubborn, they're rebellious. They love their sin. They love the societal framework, the system that has arisen that promotes sin, that tells them these things are okay. There's not going to be punishment for being sinful. Because this system is about to come crashing down around their ears. It's untenable because it's in opposition to everything that God is. Now, as believers, we are not Israel, and yet we can look at this and we can learn, we can benefit from it because we still have a sinful nature. All right? But God has given us his Spirit, the ability to live a lifestyle that is free from these things. We're still surrounded by people, by believers and unbelievers alike, who live sinful lives. Often they encourage us to join them. They defend their lifestyles as being okay, undeserving of penalty or punishment. Yet we should not envy them their sin. We should recognize the sin for what it is. It's appalling. It's horrible. It's destructive. Rather than loving this kind of lifestyle that we've been called out of, we should set our affections on the one and only person who is truly good, the only one who is eternal, the one who transcends the transitory nature of sin. Don't love sin. Don't do it. Rather, let's love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are surrounded by unbelievers who live sinfully, who promote the doing of things that you hate. Yet we love you. We ask for your strength daily to face these temptations and to turn away from them to you. And we come to you in your Son's name. Amen.